As we come to 1 Peter today, it is the conclusion of this subsection, we might say, on submission. So if the past several times we've met together talking about submission, you are tired of me talking about submission. If you're tired about Peter telling you how you ought to submit in all of these areas of life, this should be the last week that you hear it, at least from Peter. And that's what Peter is doing here as he's writing these Christians. He's telling them how they ought to live, what their life in Christ ought to look like in these different areas of their lives. And when he gets to verse 8, really it's an all-inclusive summary of how Christians should live in every area of their lives, where he has kind of zeroed in these particular areas of the government and employers and the home. Now he comes with an all-encompassing, if you look at verse 8 there, to sum up all of you. In summary, every single one of you, this is how you ought to be acting. And he begins by detailing how Christians ought to respond and react and relate one with another. And then he moves into how Christians ought to react and respond and relate with non-believers. Peter is detailing for us the qualities of Christian character that are needed in order to sustain a Christian community, particularly as that community deals with hostility of an unbelieving world. Peter is giving us clear guidance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with regard to how we ought to function, how we ought to order our lives as we face evils all around us, as we face insults from the world in which we live. I want to consider verses 8 through 12 together this morning. I'll split it into four points. Christians are brotherly. That is the expectation of brotherly love from verse 8. From verse 9, called to bless and be blessed. In verses 10 and 11, keep away from evil. And verse 12, grace or wrath. Christians are brotherly, called to bless, keep away from evil, and grace or wrath. Look at verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. This is the ideal picture of the church. This is what interrelationships among God's people in the context of a local church should look like, within the church and throughout the church. So within a local church and throughout the church at large. And Peter lists five particulars that ought to be part of our lives. Be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted, and be humble in spirit. Let's look at them separately, one at a time. Be harmonious. Harmonious is really a poor translation here. It is very literally, be united in mind, be like-minded, be of one mind. Specifically about the core foundational truths of Christianity. I mean, this in a very real way is what a local church is about. We've come together with one faith. We are confessing who Christ is. We are seeking to have the mind of Christ. So united around Him and His person and His work and what He's done for us and what He's called us to, that the differences that we do have, they don't divide the church, but they actually enrich the church. Because we're so unified in the things that actually matter. The things about Christ. It's actually the lack of single-mindedness among the church that will result in division and dissension throughout the church. Now, when Peter says, be united in mind, be harmonious in your mindset with regard to the things of Christ, he's not expecting cultish-like complicity. But he is expecting a common confession of the essentials of the Christian faith. It's not cultish complicity. It's being united around Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And this unity of mind that is accomplished through the gospel's work in us, and as we humble ourselves to the Word and the God of the Word, this unity of mind regarding the things of Christ extends out of us. It doesn't stay in our mind where we just all say the same thing on paper with regard to what we believe. But it results in a oneness of affection and a oneness of action. And some of the other expectations here in this list of five unfold these realities. Peter's not the only biblical writer who's focusing on these things. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Again, here from Paul, the emphasis is on, this is where our like-mindedness should be, particularly around and having to do with Jesus Christ. So that, Paul continues, so that with one accord you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, having the same mind, we function in one accord, and we work together, we worship, and we work together underneath Christ, who unites us all by faith. Peter calls us to a like-mindedness amongst ourselves as his people. A like-mindedness that provides a stability, a surety, one with another. But not only does it provide the stability and the structure within the church, but it provides it in such a way that it prevents us from having solidarity with society at large, with those who are not part of the church. It's unity of mind regarding Christ. It's unity to Him by faith. It's being united to one another. Though drastically different in almost every way, we are one in Christ. The way that really matters, we have the privilege of being united together to Him. Now there are a couple of extremes that we should avoid when it comes to being like-minded. One extreme would be for us to be overly captivated by customs or traditions. Right? It's very easy for us to unite around something like, this is the way it's always been, this is the way it's always going to be, particularly as church folks, as religious people. We tend to like things to be the way that they always are. I mean, with regard to church in general, if the past 18 months hasn't destroyed that mentality in you, then the next 18 might. But another extreme to avoid, we do want to avoid the being captivated by customs and traditions and uniting around those things, but we also want to avoid uniting around an enchantedness with the novelty, with what's new. By and large, because by nature we are extremist, we tend towards one camp or the other. Right? And we are drawn, don't think of them as camps, it's probably better to say we tend towards one ditch or the other. Right? There's nothing great about those things. Christ is what we want to unite us. He is what must be our goal. He's the magnet, if you will, and we're all centered around Him. We're united to Him. We're united only to each other because of Him. When we stop looking at Him and start looking at one another, you know what's going to show up? All the differences. And emphasizing the differences and the distinctions results in division and dissension. And we are called, as God's people, to be harmonious, to be single-minded, to be like-minded, to be of one mind, to be united in mind. So may God help us too, all of you. You know, you can't say, no, I'm not old enough to respond to the government in this way, or I don't have an employer, so this doesn't apply to me, or I'm not a wife and I'm not a husband. You've been able to skirt around some of the past few sermons. But you can't get out from under this. All of you. Including me. All of you. Be of one mind. It's always a guessing game which side to put the clip on, where the wind is coming from, blowing my pages. I suppose the answer is to have two clips. Yeah, I'll lay my phone on it. I think that we'll settle it. Okay, to sum up, all of you, be sympathetic. Have sympathy one for another. Have a sensitized understanding of each other's situations. This word that Peter uses here includes the idea of being affected to the degree as if the circumstance was your own. Attempting to feel as our brothers and sisters might feel. The expectation is to have a concern for and an interest in our neighbor, our fellow Christians. Be sympathetic. Care deeply about the needs of others. Rejoicing with them and mourning with them. All of you be sympathetic. If we are of one mind, then we will, as a result, have shared passions. Sympathetic. We will have shared passions with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 15:1, Paul writes, "We who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength." We come alongside it and we attempt to help and carry our brothers and sisters. Even with regard to those who have been imprisoned for their faith, the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." I mean, that's applicable this morning. I pray for the situation that's going on in Cuba. These are men that we work closely with who are very much being ill-treated and on the verge of becoming prisoners as a result of their faith. We want to remember them. We want to seek to identify with them, praying for them, as if we were in that situation as well. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and then brotherly. The original has the full concept of brotherly love. That is what is expected for Christians, that we love one another like brothers would, like brothers and sisters do. We have a required love and affection one for another. This isn't the first time that Peter mentioned this. You can turn a page back and see verse 22 of chapter 1. "Since you have," Peter writes, "in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Peter's just coming back around and reminding again, this is the expectation for Christians, that you love one another. And if we are of the same mind with regard to who Christ is, we will express love one for another. And Peter continues, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, then kind-hearted. Here's the expectation for us among each other, that we are compassionately moved from within. Literally, it's that our guts ought to be affected. That we shouldn't be harsh or cruel or thoughtless, but that we should be tender-hearted and thoughtful one towards another. Ephesians 4:32 summarizes it as well. "Be kind to one another," the apostle writes, "tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Or when Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Be compassionate, be kind-hearted, Peter is saying here, and it's the same thing that Paul said. Now, listen to the other effects, the other expectations that Paul includes here in this passage in Colossians 3. Put on a heart of compassion. kindness, kind-heartedness, humility, what's the next one we're getting to? Gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, Paul writes, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That is, selfless in your service. Now, if you think of those five with me and draw a picture in your mind of one in the center, put a square in your mind, the central one, we're going to put love right in the middle. Peter is intentional with this chiastic writing that he's doing here. Love is in the center. Unity and humility are at the top. Sympathy and kindness at the bottom. You can see the A, B, C, B, A. I'm giving you a square because it's a little bit easier than describing what chiastic writing is. So, but love is what binds them all together. The love that we have one for another results in a desire to be like-minded and low-minded, unity and humility. We're like-minded one with another, and we're not high-minded towards one another. Sympathy and kindness, they're almost indistinguishable. You could hear as I walk through those describing them, I'm having to grasp for different words so that I'm not describing them identical, because they are being tender-hearted, being compassionate and sympathetic and showing kindness are all very similar. These characteristics, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, these characteristics display the glory of the church. Even our church. That's the expectation from Peter here. Now, I know that here in Western culture, we often allow our individualism to trump these types of commands for commitment to community. But it doesn't matter how individualistic we are, the previous generation was, or what your personal preference is. The expectation is that we submit to the scriptures and we recognize that these commands for us being committed one to another are relevant for our day. That this is how God desires us to live as His people before the world around us. And in case we don't know what that might look like, right in the middle of this subsection on submission, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, Peter tells us exactly what it looks like in the government realm, in the employer realm, in the home realm, in the church realm. This is what it looks like. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. We have Christ as our example. It's evidenced in His teaching. Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Love, do good, bless, pray. That doesn't sound too bad. Everybody's ready to sign up to do those things, to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray. But if we take note of the full expectation, it's not quite as enticing. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. We struggle accomplishing these things even within the church, and Christ is commanding us to respond this way even to the world, to those who hate us, who are evil and who revile us and who insult us. The epitome of Christian ethics is not revenge. It's not repayment. It's not retaliation. The epitome of Christian ethics is love. Not mere love acknowledged, but love expressed. And if we're honest, most of us struggle to rightly love friends and family. Yet here we have Christ commanding us that we love all, even or especially our enemies. But it's not just evidence. It's not just an example given to us in his teaching, but the example is in his life as well. The Apostle Paul wrote about it to the church at Philippi. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, you hear these same characteristics showing up again and again. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, Paul writes, by being of the same mind. There's the harmonious, the united in mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, Paul writes, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's writing about the life of Christ, and he's making clear that he is the great example. For us to be of one mind and sympathetic towards one another, and to express love for each other, and to be tender-hearted and humble towards one another, our only option is to be enamored to the degree that we follow the example of Jesus. True spiritual unity happens when we follow him. Not outward uniformity, but inward unity around Christ. What we think collectively as a local church about Christ will affect our ability to work together harmoniously for Christ, to work together in his kingdom. Being of the same mind regarding him will produce a love for him and a love for one another. Love that results from real knowledge of God gives way to a uniting of our spirits. It's a harmony of souls, if you will, that's cherishing one primary sentiment. Intent on one purpose, Paul says. How can it happen? Unity of mind. United in love. United in spirit. Single-minded and single-purposed. But it doesn't just require that. We see it, and he notes it from the life of Christ. We must also regard one another as more important than ourselves. Which is a great time to ask the question of ourselves, who is number one in your mind? Who do you spend your time and your energy serving? Who gets prioritized in your lists of things to do, what needs to get accomplished? Paul says, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing. Not do public things with lots of evident humility and selflessness, but do nothing from selfishness. Do everything, rather, he says, with humility. Do everything with a mind towards others and what's best for them. And again, the exquisite example of unity and humility is Christ. He is our example in order that we might be of one mind, in order that we might be united in love. Peter continues in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We all have this inheritance of common blessing. The inheritance of forever with God, the inheritance of God with us, even now. What Peter is noting here is that revenge and retaliation should be so far from the Christian's mind and the Christian's heart that we should not be in the least bit hindered in seeking a blessing in response to evil and insult when it comes from others. There's a natural tendency, not just a natural tendency within, but there's a societal expectation from without to retaliate. To get revenge rather than to bless or offer a blessing. But Peter doesn't mince any words here. And you know, non-retaliation is one thing. Just kind of grit your teeth and wish it hadn't happened and press through it. But responding to evil and insult with blessing is the calling for the Christian. When we are insulted, when we are maliciously treated, we are likely to respond in kind. Because we are sinners and we live in a sinful world. Because that's the innate bent of our will apart from Christ and the expectation from our culture and the society that we find ourselves. And so when insult happens, when we are maliciously treated, we typically respond with gossip or slander, returning evil for evil, which perpetuates a vicious cycle. And when we respond like the world, we give reason for concern regarding our lives, regarding our professions, regarding our standing before God. This is not unique here with Peter. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And the most full treatment of it is in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Peter says, don't return evil for evil, don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. How do you give a blessing to those who are treating us in that fashion? Well, praying for them. Being kind in word and deed, seeking to promote their well-being, asking God to show His favor to them and to grant His grace to them. What a blessing is not, it's not begrudging compliance, but rather it's big-hearted confidence in the power of God in the gospel, that He can change hearts and lives. One of the clearest examples I know of this is in the life of Stephen, recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Stephen had been set apart as a deacon, had the opportunity to stand before the religious elite and preach to them Christ. And as he was doing so, he was stoned. And as he was dying, Luke records for us in Acts 7:60 that Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You want to know how to bless rather than returning evil for evil? You want to know how to offer a blessing rather than returning insult for insult? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, two verses prior to that, those who were stoning Stephen laid down their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know him as Paul, who was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Get this, Paul is there in full agreement with the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is dying. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Against who? Well, specifically against Paul. Because you turn over to the next chapter and see that God is saying regarding this Paul, that he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I've quoted this Paul a number of times this morning because he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament for us. God saved him. Stephen, as it were, prayed down a blessing. Instead of responding, he's dying. He's being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And instead of condemning them, he asked God to forgive them. And you know what God did? He forgave them. Specifically, the Apostle Paul. A man's wisdom, Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom makes him slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Peter continues, quoting from Psalm 34 that we read together for the prayer meeting. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. First, verses 10 and 11. Keep away from evil. I mean, it's an if-then statement, basically. If you desire life, if you desire love, if you desire good days, then keep away from sin. Keep away from evil. Keep away from deceit and lying. What Peter is offering here, using the psalmist as his basis, he's giving us directions for enjoying sweet communion with Christ, even in the midst of evil days. Not just directions for enjoying sweet communion with Christ, but he's giving us directions for enjoying sweet fellowship with each other. Even though we live in these fallen bodies in a sin-filled world, where sin continues to rear its ugly head, we have here directions for how to not be overcome with this evil, but how to overcome the evil with good. And if we desire those things, life and love and good days, then here are the specific directions. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Here's the first thing. Watch your mouth. James 3, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Now, we are, unfortunately, the majority of us, not typically inclined to take seriously the sins of our speech. The Bible is full of stern warnings regarding this. Psalm 12, they speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. And that's not literally cutting off their lips. That is cutting out their life so that they don't have lips that speak anymore. God takes serious the sins of our speech. Or Matthew 12, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Jesus is quite clear that we should take seriously the sins of our speech. It makes abundantly clear why Peter's quoting from the psalmist here to say, if you desire life, if you desire to love and see good deeds, you must keep your tongue from evil. That's even in a retaliation mode. Don't return evil for evil. And his lips from speaking deceit. Truth and honesty matter. And he continues, he must turn away from evil and do good. Flee from all sin. There's a litany of evidence of this throughout the New Testament. Flee immorality. Flee from idolatry. Flee from youthful lust. We must turn away from evil. But it's not just turning away from evil. He continues there. And do good. We must do the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. The one who does the will of God lives forever. And Peter continues, don't just turn away from evil, don't just do good, but seek peace and pursue it. Pursue peace with all men, Hebrews 12:14, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit of peace is at all times necessary. Why? Because peace is so easily disrupted. It's so easily lost. Peace is only preserved if Christians do not insult and do not revile, and if they extend forgiveness to those who harm and offend them. Pursue peace with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. So here in verses 10 and 11, it's keep, turn, do, seek, pursue. Who should do this? Whose responsibility is it to keep his tongue from evil and to keep his lips from speaking deceit and to turn away from evil and to do good and to seek peace and to pursue it? Well, it's back to the beginning of verse 10. Just the one who desires life and to love and to see good deeds. The expectation is that this is what Christians want. So if you're in Christ, then your life should be marked by keeping, turning, doing, seeking, pursuing. And not as mere outward convictions. Not as mere outward actions, but inward principled convictions. Not just going through the motions, but being harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble. Now, Peter is in no way promising a life filled with only good days. He is, in keeping with the psalm that he's quoting, promising that the life that is ours in the world to come will only be good days. And if you read this, or you hear me talking about it, and it sounds like Peter is suggesting that those who claim Christ as their Savior must have lives that evidence their claim, it's because he is. This blessing of inheritance that Peter's talking about, it's not earned by performing good works. But the blessing does belong to those who demonstrate good works, those who give evidence of belonging to God. A transformed life is necessary to obtain the inheritance. This is an oft-needed corrective for careless, half-hearted Christians. But it's also a strong motivation to follow Christ more diligently. There's a lot of talk these days about asymptomatic viruses. There's no such thing as asymptomatic Christianity. If you've been changed by the living God, your life will evidence it. For the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Final point, grace or wrath. It's just more incentive, more motivation. And it's not just heaven later. It's not just do this so that you have the great inheritance later. But it's God's favor now. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer. The favor of God rests on the righteous. Only the righteous have His favor. And God's ear being open to our prayers, yes, God is everywhere. He sees and hears and knows all. That's not what the psalmist initially and then Peter eventually quoting it is implying. God's ear being open to our prayers implies a willing heart to answer those prayers. Imagine that. We've been given a place in the throne room of heaven to come and to praise Him and to ask Him to supply all of our needs according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. And the flip side is mentioned here in the very last line of verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's the choice. A watchful, benevolent providence. The eyes are toward the righteous. An acceptance of our prayers. His ears are attentive to our prayer. versus eternal wrath for those who do evil, or for those who do not do what is right. The Christian's choice in how to respond to one another within the church and to others outside the church. We can succinctly say it that your choice in how to respond in every situation is a choice between being blessed by God or opposed by Him. Do you want grace or do you want wrath? How we respond, whether or not we retaliate, how we react, what our character is made up of, determines whether or not we receive blessing or opposition from God. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter left out the next line of the psalm, which says, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So it's not just suffering from the wrath of God while here on earth. It is God destroying the wicked forever. To cut off the memory of them from the earth, separated from Him forever. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. All the way to the end of Psalm 34, verse 22. But none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So if you do desire life and to love and to see good deeds, take refuge in God, in Christ. He turns away none who come to Him. He's promised that all who seek will find Him. May God help us as His people, as we live amongst one another and in society at large, that we might be a people marked by being of the same mind, united in our minds and what we think about Jesus, and that we might be sympathetic one towards another, expressing love, familial type love for one another, with a tender-hearted compassion, thinking of others as more important than we think of ourselves, that we won't be found returning evil for evil, especially not amongst one another, but not even amongst the world around us. And not just not evil for evil, but not even single insults here and there. But that we might give a blessing instead. That we might pray down God's blessing and grace and righteousness. Because we were called for this very purpose. That we might inherit a blessing. We give evidence that we will inherit a blessing when we respond in this way. When we don't retaliate and seek revenge. May God give us increased desires for life and love and good days, in order that we might be increasingly incentivized to watch our mouths, to turn away from evil, to not speak deceit, and to do the will of God in every situation and circumstance, that we might experience His grace and His kindness, His eyes turned towards us, His grace and favor poured out among us. That we might continue to have His ear in prayer. That we might see His faithfulness displayed as He answers our prayers for His own sake and for our good. And that we might remember that doing evil results in His wrath. That we might not only be committed to not doing evil ourselves, but we might be united together in seeking to promote His glory among the world, that others might escape that wrath to come, that we might proclaim the good news that Christ came to save sinners. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. You have graciously given us what we need in order to be known by You. God, we can read it and in some measure understand it, but applying it, we are utterly helpless apart from Your help. God, will You illuminate our minds, give grace to our lives, invigorate our hearts, that we might seek to do your will, that we might be a people of the same mind about the glories of your Son, that we might come alongside one another, arm in arm, storming the gates of hell, rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying, preaching the gospel to the lost, encouraging the down and out. God, your Christ, our Lord, who sits at your right hand, he deserves all honor and glory both now and forever. Will you take the truths of this text, affect our lives for eternity's sake, and for Jesus' sake? Amen.